I would invite you to return. Maybe your Bible is stuck there in Ephesians chapter 5. I promise you there is some light around or towards the end of the tunnel here. As I was looking forward through it, God willing, if he tarries so long, we should be in Ephesians 6 by June. So we're getting there. You are all very, very, very patient. For this morning, this is a joyous text. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 5, verses 19 through 21. And the sermon title is Living a Spirit-Filled Life. Now, I really struggled with the title of this sermon because there were at least three or four other things I could think of. And I thought this would, it'd be a full covering of everything that we're going to look at this morning. I'm going to begin reading, though, in verse 15. In verse 15, and I'm going to read down to verse 21. Therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. On account of this, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. There was a friend of mine a number of years ago who had put pictures up, and he was really excited to go to this event. And I don't know if you're familiar with the Trans-Siberian Orchestra, but a massive, I remember from the pictures, this massive arena looked like where a sports team would play, and there were people filling the place. And this fella had all these pictures, and all these people were celebrating and singing and full of joy. And it was a wonderful, he took a short little video, whether he was allowed to or not. He took a short little video, and you could hear it, and you could see it. And it truly was a beautiful piece of musical artwork, something that I stood quite in awe over. And as I thought of that event or any other concert of some kind, I thought of that one just because of the magnitude of the event, the amount of people. Maybe you've been to a concert and there were only 50 people there. It doesn't seem as big. It just seems small. And yet this one in particular, there were thousands of people there to listen to this and to take part. And this morning, in verses 19 through 21, in one sense, we await our heavenly dwelling, where the thousands upon thousands upon thousands will be singing the praise of God. But before we get there, the Lord has for us, in these verses here, a joyous means to praise his name while on earth. And so there are, in this text by itself, there are, some people call it four characteristics or four ways of being filled with the Spirit. And really, what my hope is this morning is to look at this text together and evaluate where each one of us are. Because the reality is that the local church, last time I checked, is made up of individuals who are in it. And so not only is this text pertinent for our corporate worship on Sunday morning, but it is also just as relevant to your life tonight, tomorrow, and the next day. I'll start off by asking you this question. What thought comes to mind of someone who had come to you and asked this question? I worship God on Sunday, and that is good enough for me. Now, the reality is we see that in our day quite often. But here, what I want us to note, and especially in the context, is that these three verses, yes, are in the corporate assembly, But this was also a daily occurrence in the lives of these people. They didn't save it for Sunday. They didn't save their best worship for Sunday. This was what they did every day. How do we know? Well, if I may for a minute just pull us back to verse 18. If I were to ask you, should you only not get drunk with wine on Sunday, what would your response be? And you look at me like, that's moronic. You shouldn't get drunk ever. 7 days a week, 365. You should not get drunk ever. And I would agree. Shouldn't get drunk ever. Should we only be filled with the Spirit of God on the Lord's Day? Of course not. We should be filled with the Spirit every single day of our lives. Indeed, we already are, but we should be filled continually. And we could go on and on. We could work our way straight back through the text, all the way through the beginning of chapter 4, and ask the same question. But I do want to look at what are called these four characteristics or four ways that you and myself can evaluate where we are, where you are in your Christian experience. And these are what they are. The first one is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the first one. The second one is singing and making melody with all your heart. The third one is always giving thanks for everything. And fourthly, and maybe the most difficult, is being subject or submitting to one another, as the ESV puts it. These are the four ways that you and I can check ourselves to ensure that we are being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. What I love with this text, and what I hope you come to find a great joy with this, is God has given us everything we need as to know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It answers questions like this. How do I know that I am saved? Hey, this branches out. Those days of dryness, those days of doubt. How I don't feel really close to the Lord. How do I get back there? Well, you can look at these three verses and you can work through those. So I don't want us to just merely look at verses 19 through 21 and go, Lord's Day. Because I think we miss the point if we only fix it on the Lord's Day. This answers a whole myriad of other questions as well. It takes away. This text is so vast. This takes away this particular issue. And it's this one. In verse 19, where it says, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, that doesn't mean you should only sing a cappella. It doesn't mean you should only have a piano. It doesn't set forth. Did you notice that? There's no instruments there. No qualms, no bickering, no none of that. This is very plain, it's very basic, it's very straightforward. And what I love with this text is that it also, as far as possible, removes yourself and myself and our personal desires out of the equation. You notice that, don't you? It begins in verse 19. Look with me there. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That is the first way in which you and I can know that we are being filled with the Spirit. Now, maybe I've tipped my cap a little bit the last few sermons that we've had in Ephesians together, but one thing that I've really been trying to draw forth from, especially from verses 6 onward, is this. You and I are in desperate need to daily be in the Word of God. It's friends, it's a desperate thing. And we see that in verse 19. Paul begins the filling of the Holy Spirit to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That is number one. In short, he begins with this speaking, and this speaking isn't speaking some musical language. This is talking. The Greek doesn't pull any punches here. It is talking. And notice how it says to speak one another in verse 19. He starts it off in songs. Now, for the brothers and sisters here in this verse, this speaking to one another in this way would have referred to, you guessed it, the Psalter, the 150 Psalms that are in your Old Testament. That is how they spoke to one another first. Does that mean it's greater than the hymnal? Does that mean it's greater than the spiritual songs? Well, in one way, yeah, because the Psalms, as last time I checked, are divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. As wonderful as the hymns we sing are, they're not inspired by God. And we have to put the one, the word, over the other, which is the song. Can we praise God in song? Well, obviously, we just read it. And yet, Paul never ceases to put the word of God first. Why do I stress this so much? Because I need to be reminded of it every single day. I need to be reminded that the word of God is number one. The best way that I can love you is to know my Bible. The best way I can love my wife is to know my Bible. The best way, you get where I'm going. The word of God needs to be number one. And Paul sets that forth. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, Christian, be in your Bible. That is number one. I would go so far as to say this. How could you sing? How could you sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the... Isn't that so appropriate? I love that I don't make that. It's so appropriate. For the Bible tells me so. You have to know the word of God. How do you know that Jesus loves you? Because you turn to your New Testament and you look and you go, oh, there he is on the cross for my sin. Now, could we hear that from somebody else? Yes. But there's something about going through the narrative in the New Testament gospel accounts to see and to experience what our Lord is going through, to picture it, to think about it, to meditate on it. The word of God comes first, speaking to one another in Psalms. Now, he says here, alongside of those psalms are the hymns and the spiritual songs. Now, what is quite fascinating with this, that I think is just, it's so perfectly fitting, is to be filled with the Spirit, capital S, your songs need to be led, guided, and brought forth by the Spirit, capital S. When you sing, actually, we're not even to the singing part yet. Let me back up a minute. I'll ask the question later. I'll ask this one instead. When you speak to one another, whether you're in this assembly, a brother or sister somewhere else, you're volunteering at a VBS or a camp of some kind, what is your speech? Is it, hey, how you doing? Good to see the sun's out. I would argue, now, of course, there's a place for that. But I would argue here that the speech that is going to continue forth is the spiritual. There are the songs that are spiritual. I would ask it this way. What is the most memorable conversation you've ever had? What is one that comes to mind? You don't have to be 30 years old. You could be a kid. Because there's something that might come to mind. I remember when I had such and such a discussion. Or I remember when I had such a conversation. And there's going to be some that particularly stand out. What were those conversations rooted in? Was it a conversation that was fixated on you? Was it fixated on a family member? Was it because you offered the encouragement? What was the purpose? I ask the question because the speech here in verse 19 that Paul is speaking of is a particular speech. It's not one that you're just going to go walk out into a Y supermarket and find it all over the place. You're not going to. This is reserved, if you will, for believers. This is how we are to speak to one another. If you've put your trust in Christ, here's your speaking orders, if you will. This is how we are to speak, not exclusively, but this is how we are to speak in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The spiritual songs are what ensure that our speech is indeed guided by the Holy Spirit. And one way, I would be so convinced to say it this way, one way that you know your children or younger people are saved, and I would be so bold to say this, not a guarantee, of course, but something you can look to if you question, are my children saved? Listen to how they speak. Is their speech different? No, I don't expect them to quote the entire book of Daniel unless you're doing the National Bible Day. Then I would. But if you're not doing that, I wouldn't expect that. But there should be a little bit of a difference, should there not, in the way in which such a one speaks. The same is true for you, Christian, of 35, 40 years. Our speech should be different. Secondly, we sing and we make melody with our heart to the Lord. We don't sing and make melody because the instrument sounded good. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes, to my shame, sometimes I get so fixed on a particular instrumental rhythm or beat that I'll just get lost in it and waste 30 minutes listening to that and several others that are pretty similar. There are no words to it either, by the way. And then I go, wait a minute, what did I just do with my last 30 minutes? I sat here and I did nothing. So it's not an emotional thing. It's not something that we are driven to because it merely sounds good. But notice what Paul says at the end of verse 19. He says, singing and making melody with your heart. So you know what that requires, right? It requires checking your heart. That is implicit. It is to check your heart. Make sure you're doing it right. Often I would have one or more people come up to me and say, hey, I fixed. So one issue that was very common was that the metal would wear away on pretty much anything we ran at the quarry, almost everything. And it's because the stone was so abrasive, it would just eat the metal away. I'd have guys come up to me and they say, hey, Benenz, I have a question for you. They said, can you come over here a minute? I said, sure. I'd walk over to him and he'd go, hey, did I do this right? I just want to make sure that when we push that button, it's going to work. And I go, I don't think that looks right. And then someone over my shoulder would say the words, and men in the room, you know what these words are, run it anyway. And we'd push the button and within 3 minutes it would fall off. We'd have to shut it off and do it all over again. But even for these guys, there was that I want to make sure that I'm doing this right. In the same way, in verse 19, I want to make sure that as I sing the melodies, the songs before the Lord, that my heart is right. Our Lord, many times, I'm sure you're familiar with the one where he says, before you can ever give an offering to the sanctuary, if you have any beef, any disagreement, any sin with a brother, what did he say? Go rectify first and then come and give. That's a checking of the heart. If there's any bitterness with a brother, our Lord says, go make right with him. Then bring your offering. I would challenge you this morning. That's what we need to be doing. We need to check our heart. As you sung those last two songs and you made melody and you sung, was it from a heart that has been cleansed by God? Is it from a heart that was free from bitterness or anger or despisement? Paul doesn't just stop in verse 19. It's singing and making melody. It's with your heart, because the Lord wants what? You know what he wants. Deuteronomy 6:5. Worship Yahweh your God with all your heart. That's number one. Heart. He wants it all. He doesn't want your half-hearted singing. He wants all of it. And the thing we always have to remember is this. We can put the greatest front on, can't we? I'm doing fine. I'm doing great. I'm singing. You can hear it, can't you? But the Lord knows the deep recesses of your very heart. It is easier as a parent to look through a child's fib. But sometimes it's not as easy from adult to an adult. It's a little bit more challenging. It's a little bit more difficult. And maybe you've heard the term professional liar. It was common in my line of work, and I won't say why, but it was common in my line of work, and they were professional liars. That's what they pretty much got paid to do. But the Lord looks past all of the facades, and he sees your heart as you sing the song. So I would challenge you. I think as Paul does here too, in an implicit way, to ensure that your heart is right before we sing. Because can a wicked heart really make that good of a sound, that good of a melody? And that's why Paul puts that in here in the middle, and the Spirit inspires him singing, not just merely singing, but making a melody. A melody. And think of how powerful that is for a moment. If that's the entire church, we're all making melody. All of our hearts cleansed by the blood of Christ, not embittered against one another, no angst, no none of it. And it is pure, unadulterated, unfiltered, beautiful worship. That is what God demands of his church. You see how it goes from the individual sector, fathers, mothers, and parents, families. He demands that out of us individually. Whether you're retired or working, grandparent, he requires that out of every believer. No one gets to slip away and go, no, that's not for me. In the church, it's the same way. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And how beautiful a picture and a sound that would be. Thirdly, verse 20, always giving thanks for everything. If I were to ask you the question, are you thankful? I'm sure you would say, yeah. You think of thankful about everything. Well, that might change. That might change a little bit. That might make you think a little bit. But notice here, he uses the same Greek word for always and all. It's the same root word. And the reason I bring that up is because it is an always giving of thanks. And it is for every single thing. No two ways about it. That's what he is telling of us. And again, this starts at the individual level. Are you always thankful? I thought of, when I was thinking of Jen, as we had prayed earlier, I was thinking of that situation. Then I was reminded of Crystal's, and hers was pushed back a week late. And I just thought of all those different things medically related. And the first response usually is, ugh. Usually. Or even maybe it's just a regular routine doctor appointment. Or maybe it was you're supposed to have your car back and you got to wait 4 days. What's the response? Ugh. Or your travel plan got changed. Whatever it might be, that is our initial response. But I would challenge you to this end, and you know what is coming. Are you thankful for it? Are you thankful for it? Paul here in verse 20, always giving thanks for all things. And the reason why is because the thankfulness is directly attributed to God himself. You see that there, don't you? Always giving thanks. Now, the way the Legacy Standard reads it, it's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. The ESV words it, I think, a little bit better, where it says, always giving thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The point is this. The always giving of thanks is not rooted in your personal circumstances. You see? He's doing it again. The Spirit is stripping the layers of benevolence, of you. He's stripping those layers off, removing yourself away and fixing your eyes upon He who is perfect, and that is God Himself. That's what He's doing. In verse 20, the reason, Christian, you can be thankful is because you're not just thankful that you have been blessed because you have fill in the blank. No. You are thankful because your thankfulness is to God. And it completely changes the equation when you look at it that way. I'm convinced the only way a person can always give thanks is only if he or she is a child of God. Because we see through those situations and circumstances. Many of you know that we had to get 2 transmissions put in our vehicle. And we didn't have it for 2 months. And there were many days where it was very difficult to be thankful. I'm so glad I don't have a family vehicle. I mean, that just doesn't, it sounds so absurd. It does. But that's looking at it the wrong way. What should have come forth was, I am thankful that I have enough food in my house to where I don't need my family vehicle. Or I'm thankful that I have brothers and sisters in the church that are willing to help us, or whatever it is. It changes it because I no longer look to my circumstance. I look to what God is doing through the lives, not just of myself and my family, but what He's going to do through others in the midst of it. So clearly we see this is from the individual again, and it all comes corporately. We have to be like this tomorrow, Wednesday, Friday, 2 weeks from now. This doesn't just show up on a Lord's Day morning and all of a sudden we're all just always thankful. Always giving thanks means to always give thanks for everything. Now, we have a special privilege here, friends, in verse 20. We have a special privilege. It is this. The thankfulness that we give is, yes, it is to God, but it's done in the name of Jesus Christ. There are friends, and maybe you've experienced this too. Think of one of your best friends at the moment. And when you are with that person, and that joy and that delight that you experience, the eagerness, the readiness, when the day comes closer, whether you're going for coffee, whether you're going for dinner, whatever it might be, and you look to that day and you have that eager anticipation, that person no longer is just a name. He or she is my friend, but now you are in the presence of that person, and it brings such a joy and a delight to you as you experience that time together. Hear the thankfulness in the name of our Lord Jesus. Yes, it is to God. Yes, it is to the Lord Jesus Christ. But first and foremost, it is in the name of our Lord Jesus in whom we give our thanksgiving to. Jesus isn't just a name, but He brings us to God. That's what He does. He brings us to God the Father. He is the mediator. In the same way that with your best friend, go back to that for a moment, what was the situation that made you buddies? There was something there, something that you connected with, something that was a joy to you. You didn't just randomly show up and say, hey, my name's Benenz, how are you? Good to see you. Something there. Even to the smallest of things, one that I particularly believe there is something magical to, is those who are bald. There's just something about bald-headed fellas that I will go talk to them. I can't help it. And we might talk about the silliest of things. Or men with longer beards. Well, there's something there. In a greater way, friends, we have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who unites us and brings us together. So that way, if you don't have a beard, which if you're a lady, I'm glad you don't. But if you don't, we can still... Okay, that, I don't know where that came from. Okay. But the Lord brings us together. And so that is the greater than. We can give thanks again, not because of our circumstances, but because of our our Lord Jesus Christ, who unites us together. And it is He who then helps us with verse 21, which is, let's be honest, this one's hard. This one is hard. Verse 21, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, this text, I just want to make this very plain and clear. If we get this text right in the way that we live it out, verse 22, all the way to the end of chapter 5, is a walk in the park. I cannot be more clear than that. The controversial verse of verse 22 in our day and age is much easier if we get verse 21 right. Lord willing, we'll get to verse 22 if he so tarries next week. But in verse 21, you notice two things here. One, the submittance one to another is the entirety of the body. So we're just going to look at Zionsville. This is written to Ephesians, to Ephesus. This is taken to other churches. To Zionsville, what does being subject, what is submitting to one another look like? Now, there is one argument that one commentator brought up that I thought was very helpful, and it's this. Well, if everyone is subject, then everyone is a master. And you only have one master, and his name is the Lord Jesus, and you don't have any other masters, and that's it. That's what he told his disciples. What Paul is getting at here is not merely the master and the slave, or just being subject in itself. What Paul is getting at here is to know that you are filled with the Spirit. You live in humility toward one another. And that humility is going to bring forth this subjection or this submittance. That's what it's rooted in. And I'm sure there are many passages that come to mind, maybe in your mind. The one who is exalted will be humbled. The one who is humbled will be exalted. The one who is first will be last. The one who is last will be first. We see that all throughout the New Testament, this idea of God's love for humble people. Why? Well, if there was one who was humble, it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We truly cannot comprehend how far down he came. Not just from heaven to earth in a physical way, but how far he came from absolute perfection to the depths of the pits of despair and wickedness. We can't, because we're already in that wicked. We're already down at the bottom of the cesspool. But our God, far greater than that, came way down. And so the Spirit inspires Paul to write this, because the Spirit being God, along with Christ being God, three persons, one God, and God the Father, knows what it's like to be humble. Because the Son of God was quite humble, wasn't he? I mean, we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday the triumph over the grave. And yet, in a way, that God, in such great humility, allowed himself to die. To die. Because he is the one who has no beginning and no end. And yet he allows himself to come into our realm and die in it. So I ask you this. Which one of us have any excuse to not fulfill verse 21? That's what I kept asking myself. I just was reading this and read. Do I even have an excuse? Now, another commentator mentioned this, and I really appreciated this. He said this, And this I thought was just good for general information. Please, this is not, there's nothing behind this, I assure you. But he said this. He goes, by the way, being subject to one another, that doesn't have anything to do, forgive me, he worded it, I remember it now, he worded it this way. He said, if you're a pastor, or you're an elder, or you're a deacon, you're included, period. That's not just for the people that are, that you preach to, that you encourage, that you love. In the same way that the speech to one another, the singing to one another, we all do it together. Here in being subject, it's the same thing. Paul, the one another's, Paul includes the whole group of people. He says, being subject to one another. This, I would argue, some say that this is a command, others say do not. I would say that it is more of a command, only because how many times does our Lord say, humble, 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 humble? Even when the two disciples came to him before he would be betrayed, and they're arguing about who is the greatest, and, you know, I'm the greatest, and, you know, James and John's mom comes up and says, can they sit on your right and your left? And they're looking to all these things, and Jesus doesn't go, well, you know, that doesn't say, no, he doesn't. He goes, I have no authority. You just do the work of God the Father. He doesn't encourage the self-exaltation. He doesn't do that. Instead, he brings it back to humility. Christ's first coming was that of a servant, that of a humble lamb. Now, I want you to notice, and we can't leave off the end of verse 21, and I wanted to leave a little bit of time to this. So it says, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, if you go back to verse 19 and you look there, you see everything, and even in verse 20, everything is done with the Lord being at the absolute center. Speaking to one another in psalms, singing with your heart to the Lord, being thankful to God through Christ. And now this submitting, the subjection one to another, is in the fear of Christ. Therefore, we are not subject to one another because one is smarter, one is bigger, one is better, one is younger, one is older. All of those things get tossed out the window. Instead, we are subject to one another in the reverent fear of Christ. So what does this look like? It looks like this. My humility before you, not as a show, but as true humility in Christ. What that looks like, several ways. Number one, if I see a need and I can fill that need, even if it means that I've got to get dirty, I've got to, you know, I was going to golf that day, or I was going to play pickleball that day, something. I was going to do something that day, but you need help. I can be subject. I can submit myself to you, not to your need, to you. In the same way, it could be a late night phone call. And there's a need of some kind. Could be that maybe there's someone that you revere and you respect who's been married for a long time. And you just got in an argument with your wife. And you want some guidance and some help. And that text comes across at 9:15. Hey, can I chat? And you know you got to get up early at 3:30 in the morning to get to work. Maybe you take that. Now that's up to you. I'm not going to say yes or no and what times you do and what times you don't. But these are ways that it might look. They're not always uncomfortable. It might just be you're a wealth of wisdom and knowledge and you've walked with the Lord and you're going to pour into somebody else. This being subject to one another, though, is all done with Christ at the center. In other words, Jesus sees your submittance one to another. And he sees whether you're doing it out of irritation, aggravation, or whether you're doing it out of a love for the brothers. And he knows all of it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, actually verse 16, by this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought, or we must, lay down our lives for the brothers. There's the high call. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's a mic drop question. How does the love of God abide in someone who sees his brother in need and won't help him? In the same way, in verse 21, how do I know I'm filled with the Spirit? Because I'm willing to be subject. I'm willing to humble myself for the sake of somebody else. You don't see that every day. That is a rare thing to see. And yet, this is what being filled with the Holy Spirit looks like. Now, when we get to verses 22 to 33, if you're not filled with the Spirit, close the book. Because you're not. Husbands, wives, when we get to chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children. I mean, if you're not filled with the Spirit, that needs to be present before we ever move forward. And so this being subject to one another, if you are unwilling, if you are unwilling to be subject or to be humble before a brother or sister in the Lord, how much more difficult would it be in a marriage, in a friendship? Because here's the thing. Wives and husbands, you are brother and sister in the Lord. But we have to first be humble one before another. Now, there's one more thing I want to mention in verse 21, and it's this. If you're a child, you might have heard this and go, wait a minute, I'm not married. What in the world does this mean for me? And I think that's important because we can so often look to these verses and go, yep, kids can speak the word of God. They can sing melody. They can give thanks. But as an adult, I'm not being subject to no kid. It changes the predicament a little bit. It does. Just the thought. We're doing good, 19, 20, 21. But here's where I want to encourage you with this. The needs of younger Christian children today are far different from when I grew up, which wasn't all that long ago. And for some of you who are older, it's way different. The world in which they live in is far different. And so if there's a way that we can be subject or be humbled toward a child when he or she begs your ear, and maybe it's this, they talk to you about what they're looking forward to tomorrow, whatever it might be. You don't know in those conversations that you might have with such a one, the relationship that you're building with that person. You have no idea. And so the whole idea of being subject, again, is not master over Lord. And the reason that is so helpful is because, and I've just seen this in my own kids' lives, kids generally know when you're actually listening to them. They know it. And in a way to be humble and loving and gracious in the fear of Christ, who himself said, one who causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for a millstone to be hung around his neck and to be drowned into the ocean. So we have to remember that when we look to this text, friends, this is just as relevant for adults as it is for any child we meet that has put his or her trust in Christ. This is the life of the local church, summarized in three verses. The question is, are you up to the task? When you say that you want the Lord's will to be done, when you say that you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, do you? Because these are four ways in which it looks. And if you do want to be filled with the Spirit, he'll fill you. He will fill you. He already has upon salvation in Christ. And one of the greatest ways that we can even minister one to another and to our world around us is to live our lives filled with the Spirit of God. Finally, this has nothing to do in the human realm. You can't do something to be filled with the Spirit of God. That is the other thing. I would warn you from that. You can be subject to somebody else and go, I'm doing it, I'm doing it, I'm doing it. The moment that you're doing it is the moment you're not doing it. It's the Spirit of God who does the work. So let us trust in Him. Let us rely on Him, for He is the one who can help us to be filled with Himself, that we would glorify the name of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.